The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Well, good morning, Bethany Church family. It is a joy to get to worship the Lord together with you. And what a joy it was to hear Rachel's update and the way the Lord is using her. My wife Katie and I attended Moody with Rachel, and so we have a lot of fond memories. And so just a really sweet thing to hear how the Lord is using her as she is serving Him through Bible translation. My name is Kyler Bell. I am the high school minister here at Bethany. It is an honor to get to open up God's Word with you. And as you know, we are currently in a series on the Gospel of Mark titled Servant King, A Leader Worth Following. And so this morning, we will be examining Mark chapter 11, verses 11 through 33. So please open your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 11, and I'll begin reading in verse 11. And he, Jesus, entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered, and he said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown to the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses." And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, this morning that you would help us to understand this passage well. Give us that gift of understanding. Help us to use your word to rightly evaluate our own spiritual conditions, our own heart before you. And I pray, Lord, if we find any bad fruit in our life, that we would remove it to its root. And I pray, Lord, that we would seek in light of this passage to live for Christ and bear fruit in keeping with our faith and repentance. And so, Lord, help us as we navigate this text. And I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. There is only one measure by which Christ will judge authentic faith. There is only one measure by which Christ will judge authentic faith. It is not your activity for the Lord. It is not your busyness in the church. It is not your religiosity. It is not your enthusiasm for Jesus. It is not the greatness or extent of your ministry. It is not how many people you led to Christ. There is only one measure by which Christ will judge authentic faith. What is it? Authentic faith is always measured by the fruit that it produces. Authentic faith is always measured by the fruit that it produces. Every genuine Christian with authentic faith in Christ will bear fruit. This does not mean that we are saved by our fruit, but it does mean that every saved person will bear fruit. Fruit is the evidence that you are saved. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. That is not to say that every Christian will bear the same amount of fruit or that we will bear as much fruit as we possibly could, but it does mean that all Christians will have fruit in their lives. They will have the fruit that comes from setting their heart upon Christ. This is the fruit of righteousness. It is the fruit of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the fruit of proper worship that extends from a heart that loves the Lord. It extends from loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. That is the one thing that all Christians have in common. And why is this the case? It is the case because to be a Christian means that you are connected to the vine, Christ Jesus. In John chapter 15, Jesus teaches us that he is the vine. We are the branches. If we're connected to Jesus, we will bear fruit. Those who are found without fruit are cut off, gathered together, thrown into the fire of judgment. If you are connected to the vine, there will be evidence of that reality. If you know Christ, there will be fruit in your life. It is the very nature of a Christian to bear fruit. Fruit is the inevitable result of God's work to redeem you and to save you. And this morning, we are given a sobering reminder of just how seriously Jesus takes the evidence of authentic faith. And so our main idea this morning is this: any faith that does not bear fruit will be cursed. Any faith that does not bear fruit will be cursed. Why does this passage matter? This passage matters because there is a day when we will all stand before Christ the judge, and we will be inspected by him for fruit. That day is certain. That day cannot be canceled. It will not be rescheduled. Any faith that does not bear fruit will be found to be false and will be judged, cursed, and condemned by Jesus. And so by giving us a glimpse of what Jesus' judgment is like towards unfruitfulness, our passage shows us the difference between fruitful and unfruitful living. So let's then examine together four aspects of Jesus' judgment against unfruitful living. The first aspect is this: he judges unfruitful living totally. Totally. We see this in verse 11, and you could title this section, "The Judgment of Jesus Determined, the Scope of His Judgment." The judgment of Jesus determined, the scope of his judgment. And in verses 1 through 10, which we covered last time, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem as the Messianic King. The crowds who are there present for Passover praise him. The streets are filled with celebration. The king has arrived, and where does the king go? He goes to his temple. Like a general who inspects the quality of his troops, Jesus is going to the temple to inspect the quality of Israel's worship. The temple itself represents the heart of Israelite worship. To inspect the temple would be to inspect their spiritual condition. And if you track the history of the temple in the Old Testament, it closely mirrors the spiritual condition of Israel. When Israel's rebellion and apostasy grew, God removed his presence and sent the Babylonians to destroy the temple in 586 BC. Eventually, a new temple is constructed. It's later renovated by Herod the Great, and this is that temple which Jesus is now inspecting. And yet, as we will see, even this temple was not impervious to the judgment of God. Jesus stopped at the temple to look around at everything, which seemed to be an anticlimactic end to Jesus' triumphal entry, but it is nothing of the sort. It is here that Jesus is evaluating Israel's fruitfulness and he is planning for the day ahead. We need to be reminded that the judgment of Jesus does not begin with wrath, but with watchful eyes. So how far does his judgment extend? How far does it go? Number one, we'll note that his judgment expands wide. He sees every action. His judgment expands wide. He sees every action. Verse 11, it says that Jesus looked around at everything. There is nothing hidden from his sight. He misses nothing. Zephaniah 1:12 pictures God searching Israel with a lamp, like a light that exposes the darkness. Jesus' penetrating and piercing gaze will miss nothing. Every action is recorded. Every deed is filed away. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Job 34:21 says, "For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves." So how far does Jesus' judgment extend? It extends to every action we commit. But second, we'll note that his judgment reaches deep. It reaches deep. He knows every thought. Not only does he see every action, but he looks deeper to the heart of man. He knows our thoughts. He's able to discern our every motive. Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his way, according to the fruit of his deeds." Fruitful living, at its core, is about a heart that has been transformed by God. Israel believed that they could hide the sinful state of their hearts from God by their busy activity in the temple. Jesus, though, judges beyond our outer shell. He looks beyond what others can see. We may be able to trick others with our external performance, but we cannot trick God. He looks beyond the activity and he assesses the true condition of your heart. And so verse 11 calls you to honestly evaluate your heart. We should be able to say with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." There should be no shadowy space in your heart where you keep God out. Fruitful living begins with an honest assessment of your spiritual health. And the best way to take spiritual inventory, the best way to honestly evaluate your heart, is to do so with the Word of God. We must read God's Word. And as we read God's Word, we know that the Spirit of God will convict us of our sin. It'll show us where we fall short. It'll tell us if we're bearing fruit. Hebrews says that God's Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so when you read God's word, it claims to read you. The more you study God's word, the more it studies you. God's word shines a light and exposes the darkness of your heart and rightly assesses your spiritual condition. God's word is the only trustworthy authority to diagnose your heart. And that's the case because it is the tool that the Holy Spirit uses to bring conviction of sin. Not only does Jesus judge unfruitful living totally, but we'll note the second aspect, he judges unfruitful living righteously. We see this in verses 12 through 19. And in these verses, we have the judgment of Jesus declared, the rightness of his judgment. the judgment of Jesus declared, the rightness of his judgment. And in this section, there are two separate, though related, scenes where Jesus does not find what he expects to find. He discovers a tree without fruit. He finds a temple without worship. And Jesus judges with the expectation of finding what he's looking for. It is right for him to judge unfruitful living because it is an indication that no spiritual life is present. If there is no fruit to be found, then it does not meet the expectation of Jesus, and he is right to curse and to condemn. And so these two scenes are warnings to us this morning of what Jesus expects to find in our lives. Your profession of faith cannot stand on its own. It must be backed up with a true commitment to Jesus Christ that bears fruit. And so let's look at these two warnings of Jesus' impending judgment. The first is a tree without fruit, verses 12 through 14. So on that following day, after Jesus inspected the temple, he was with his disciples. It says in verse 12, tells us that he is hungry. It's a reminder that Jesus is the God-man, fully God, fully man. He likely prayed early in the morning, he skipped breakfast, and now he needs food, especially considering the task that is before him. He would need full energy to confront the corruption in the temple. And so verse 13, they're likely passing through the Mount of Olives, and he sees a fig tree. He expects to find fruit, and instead, he found nothing but leaves. The tree failed to meet his expectation, and so in verse 14, he curses the tree so that no one would ever eat from it again. Now, there's been much ink spilled scrutinizing this passage. A lot of questions have been asked about this passage. Wasn't it wrong for Jesus to use his power to destroy? Doesn't Jesus just come off as a mean, trigger-happy bully? Isn't this just a good lesson on why we shouldn't skip breakfast? And as we study the scriptures, I think we'll come to see that God can do whatever he wants with his creation. And whenever he is at work within his creation, he's always doing it purposefully. He always acts with purpose, and he purposes to use this tree as an object lesson symbolizing the judgment of God upon the fruitless people of Israel. So he doesn't dishonor the tree. It's actually a great honor that God would use this tree for this purpose. Now, others would ask of this text, and it's a good question. It's the right question to ask. Why did Jesus curse the tree when, in fact, it was not the season for figs? Fig trees were abundant in the land of Israel, and although the main harvest for figs would have been from August to October, there would still be edible, unripe figs present in March and April, in that time frame, which is the same time frame we're dealing with, this week of the Passover. And in the springtime, the leaves always come first and then fruit. Leaves, then fruit. And so Jesus sees that there are leaves on this tree, and so what does he expect? He expects fruit. Jesus' problem with the tree, just like his problem with Israel, was its deceptive appearance. It had all the appearance of health, all the appearance of beauty and activity, but the tree was in reality diseased. It was defective. The tree, with its appearance of leaves, communicated a false profession. There was a false hope. Jesus related it directly to the hypocritical religion of Israel. They were all show and no substance. And so we must ask the question of ourselves. What is my life? What is my life marked by? Is there a lot of leafiness, a lot of activity, busyness, without any fruit in my life? Am I bearing fruit or just leaves? J.C. Ryle writes about this text. He says, "Like the fig leaves of which Adam and Eve made themselves garments, They will not hide the nakedness of our souls from the eye of an all-seeing God or give us boldness when we stand before him at that last day. No, we must bear fruit or be lost forever. There must be fruit in our hearts and fruit in our lives, the fruit of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ and true holiness in our conversion. Without such fruits as these, a profession of Christianity will only sink us lower into hell. A tree without fruit. Second, let's note a temple without worship, verses 15 through 19. A temple without worship. There's a tree without fruit. Now a temple without worship. Jesus cursed Israel's fruitless religion indirectly at the fig tree, but now he would bring his judgment directly to them. Verse 15, they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. The temple complex was divided into four parts. At its core, at the center, you have the Holy of Holies. From there, you have the court of the Gentiles, then the court of the women, and that outer and largest court is the court of the Gentiles. And the outer court was designed by God as a place for the Gentiles to come and worship him. It was to be a place of meditation, a place of prayer, a place of worship. And think about it, where else would Gentiles go to worship God? If you were a Gentile who was a true worshiper of God, the temple was the only place for you to worship. It was a place for the people of God to welcome all the nations to praise the one true and living God. But all of this had become distorted. The temple worship was desecrated. Instead of welcoming Gentiles to worship in the temple, Israel used the court of the Gentiles to conduct their own enterprises. They viewed the Gentiles as a nuisance in their temple, and they believed the Messiah would soon arrive and rid them of all the Gentiles anyway. As one commentator observes, what Israel didn't realize was that the Messiah was not coming as the king of Israel to attack the Gentiles. He was coming as the king of righteousness to attack the temple in its unfruitfulness. Instead of proper worship, the temple was filled with corruption, extortion, nepotism, bribery. Businesses and shops lined the outer courtyard for the purpose of selling animals, for the purpose of selling all the sacrificial requirements. Thousands of animals would have been there. Thousands of people would have been filling every inch of the temple court. Animals that were brought from home were usually rejected by the temple officials, forcing the travelers to purchase the animals at the temple at exorbitant rates. The high priest and the sellers would split the cost of their plunder between themselves. Travelers also had to pay a temple tax. Money changers were present to exchange Roman and Greek coins for Jewish ones. Excessive fees were always added. Verse 16, Jesus stops the traffic of those who were casually using the temple as a shortcut for their shopping trips around Jerusalem. The thousands of people, the thousands more animals, shops, merchants, businesses, made the court of the Gentiles appear more like a state fair than a house of prayer. It was no longer possible to use this space to worship God. And so Jesus immediately drives out the merchants. He drives out the money changers, the shoppers. He single-handedly brought everything in the temple to a halt. How one person removes thousands of people and vendors and animals, I have no idea. It's an incredible feat for one person, but it's something only the servant of the Lord could do. And imagine what's left behind. Imagine all the debris, all the coins that were left rolling, all the abandoned crates, all the abandoned tables. This was not just a cleansing of the temple. This was a cursing of the temple. This is King Jesus, full of power and might, bringing judgment upon the unfruitful religion of Israel. And so Jesus quotes the Old Testament prophets in verse 17. He asks, is it not written, my house shall be called the house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. The temple should have been a place of prayer, a place of praise and worship to God from hearts that love him. The temple wasn't lacking for activity. It wasn't lacking for busyness. There was a lot of things going on, a lot of hustle and bustle, but it was all leaves and no fruit. Instead of a place to worship God, it had become a place to hide from him. Jesus calls the temple a den of robbers. Dens and caves were places of refuge for criminals to hide. It's a safe place for them to keep their wickedness in the dark, to keep it hidden from other people, a place to hide their plunder. For Israel, the temple became that place. Instead of a place to bring sin to the light in authentic faith and repentance, the temple became a place where sin could be concealed in the darkness. When confronted with sin in your life, the best place to seek refuge is not in the shadowy darkness. It's not ignoring your sin with busy activity at church. The only place to bring your sin, the only safe refuge, is in Christ Jesus. Psalm 32:5 says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And as Israel was about to find out, seeking refuge for your sin in any other place than Christ is not safe. Israel hid their true spiritual condition behind a show of leaves, and it would prove to be disastrous. Their refuge provided, the refuge proved to be their own judgment. They would, as it were, go down with the ship. Within 40 years, a Roman army would descend upon Jerusalem, level the temple, and it would be a sign for all that true worship no longer came through the temple, but through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's the fallout? Verse 18, chief priests, scribes, they heard it. They were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Jesus' cleansing and cursing of the temple just sealed his own fate. Remember, Jesus comes to Jerusalem on Sunday, triumphal entry. He needs to die on Friday as the sacrificial Passover lamb. And so the actions of Jesus here puts everything into motion. The religious leaders are now more determined than ever to put Jesus to death. And their reaction only further demonstrated the unfruitfulness of their hearts. This then leads us to the third aspect of Jesus' judgment against unfruitful living. Number three, he judges unfruitful living powerfully, verses 20 through 25. He judges it powerfully. These verses, we have the judgment of Jesus displayed. You could call it the capability of his judgment. In verse 20, they're on their way back to the temple, and as they were on the Mount of Olives, they see the fig tree again, and this time it had withered away to its roots. Verse 21, Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Peter is shocked. He is shocked at the devastating power of Jesus' judgment. Fig trees in Israel typically grew to be 20 to 30 feet tall, a canopy spread of 20 to 30 feet wide, and within 24 hours, this fig tree had supernaturally withered all the way to its root. This indicates total and complete destruction all the way to the core. And as one writer puts it, Jesus had unleashed the power of heaven upon this tree. And Peter was stunned at the display of God's judgment. The cursing of the fig tree itself would just be a preview of the complete destruction that would come to the temple in AD 70, showing that God has absolutely no need and no use for fruitless religion. Jesus' judgment here is an attack on the very root of unfruitfulness. And so I think now the disciples are gathered. I think they're observing this powerful display. I think they're starting to connect the dots. I think they're starting to get the picture. I bet they're thinking to themselves, okay, you judge unfruitfulness to its core. I don't want to end up like that fig tree. What do I need to do in my life to bear fruit? And notice that Jesus' answer is not to do more. He doesn't say get busy at the temple. He doesn't say try harder with your religion. He doesn't say buy more animals, make more sacrifices. Instead, he instructs his disciples and he instructs us this morning by providing three characteristics of fruitful living that you can expect to find in your life when you follow Jesus. So let's look at those three characteristics of fruitful living. First, let's look at where it starts. Where it starts. It starts with dependent faith, verse 22. Starts with dependent faith. Jesus says, have faith in God. The root of fruitful living is faith in God. And what kind of faith are we talking about here? It's not faith in self. It's not faith in my own ability or faith in my own strength. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith for the sake of faith. It's not good vibes. It's not positive thinking. In fact, the emphasis here isn't really even on the faith itself, but on the object of that fruitful faith in God, God himself. This faith is a faith that is all about God. It is a total confidence in the character, power, and promises of God. It's a total trust and dependence on God. Faith is that positive aspect of a true conversion that trusts in the person and work of Christ to provide forgiveness and righteousness and a new life to your soul. Faith is falling upon the mercy and grace of God, knowing that Jesus is a judge, but he's also a savior. Faith was what led Abel to obedience and worship. Faith was the means of Abraham's justification. Faith was what drew Moses away from the pleasures of Egypt and identified him with the people of God. Faith was the force that overthrew Jericho's wall. Faith was the weapon that killed Goliath. Faith was the deciding factor in Carmel's contest. Faith was the muzzle that closed the mouths of Daniel's lions. Faith was what sustained the apostles when they suffered for the sake of Christ. Faith is the leaning upon the everlasting arms of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have faith in God? That's where fruitful living starts, faith in God. Number two, what does it utilize? What does a fruitful life utilize? It utilizes believing prayer, verses 23 and 24. Utilizes believing prayer. Jesus says in verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown to the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. The fruitful Christian life is marked by a powerful prayer life. The fruitful Christian life doesn't just begin with a dependent faith in God. It is marked by it from start to finish. That means that your life will depend upon the Lord in constant prayer. And in this section, Jesus tells us what we are to pray for and how we are to pray for it. Jesus uses hyperbole in verse 23 simply to tell you to pray for God to do the impossible in your life. Pray for God to do the impossible in your life. Pray for those things that you think are just too great for God to accomplish. What is halting you from making progress in your Christian life? Pray that God would remove those obstacles. Pray and believe that God can remove that habitual sin from your life. Pray and believe that God can give you the boldness to share the gospel with your coworkers or family members. Pray and believe that God can make that broken relationship whole. Pray and believe that God can give you the strength to lead your family well. The prayers of a fruitful Christian life are prayers that believe that God can do the impossible in your life. And in verse 24, Jesus tells us how we are to pray, and we are to pray simply by asking and believing. We ask God to do those big things, and we believe that he will do it. But we must, as one commentator put it, we must ask for the right things in the right way. We are to ask for big things, but we are to, according to James 4:3, ask for big things without selfish motives or requests. We are to ask for big things, but we are to ask for them, according to Mark 14:36, in submission to the will of God. We're to ask for the right things in the right way, knowing that God's way is wiser and kinder and greater and better than our own. Lastly, number three, how it's expressed. How will our fruitful living be expressed towards others? And it's going to be expressed through a forgiving heart, verse 25. Through a forgiving heart. Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. And it's been said before that we are never more like God than when we forgive. True fruit, not the leafiness of outward religion. True fruit can be demonstrated by our forgiving of others. And when forgiveness doesn't mark your life, resentment and bitterness will. And when you refuse to forgive, you are signaling that perhaps true fruitfulness has not actually taken root in your life. And forgiveness often flies against our strong emotions, which is why it is such a clear demonstration of God's work in us and through us. It is a mark of fruitful living. Lastly, the fourth aspect of Jesus' judgment against unfruitful living. Fourth aspect, he judges unfruitful living divinely, verses 27 through 33. And in these verses, we have the judgment of Jesus defended, the authority of his judgment. Verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, and I'll just stop there for a moment, just to mention that Matthew's account, he records that Jesus was not just walking in the temple, but he's teaching in the temple. The temple has been cleared, and for now, for just one day, this temple belongs to the rightful king, Messiah Jesus. For one day, the temple is functioning as it should be. It's a place of prayer. It's a place of worship. It's a place to hear the Son of God teach and instruct his people. And the religious leaders, with all their leafiness and lack of fruit, they totally missed this. It was rare for the chief priests, scribes, and elders to agree about anything, but there's one thing that they have found agreement on. They all agree that Jesus is a threat to their external religion. And what the religious leaders failed to recognize from the day before was that the judgment of Jesus is the judgment of God. Their hard hearts cannot accept this. And what they provide for us this morning as we conclude this message are three obstacles that prevent fruitfulness from taking root in your life. Three obstacles. The first one is this. Number one, rejecting the authority of God. Verses 27 and 28. They asked Jesus in verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? The religious leaders had created a false religious system that they had total control over. They set the boundaries. They determined the standard of righteousness. They received the praise. They had all the power, and they would not for a moment let go of it. Jesus was a threat to their own power, to their control, and instead of releasing the reins, they only tightened their grip. They would not let go of their own control to let Jesus rule and reign in their lives. And until we understand that Jesus is Lord and we are not, we will never bear fruit. Fundamental to following Jesus is recognizing his authority and submitting to his lordship. Rejecting the authority of God. Number two, second obstacle that prevents fruitfulness from taking root, suppressing the truth of God. Verse 29, I will ask you one question, answer me. I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, and if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe? Jesus knows that you can't accept John without accepting Jesus. And so the religious leaders here, they know who Jesus is. They've seen all of his miraculous works. They've seen his deeds, they know who he is, but they can't for a moment acknowledge the truth because it will ruin everything for them. Everything that they have built for themselves, their accomplishments, their reputation, their prestige, their accolades, it will all come tumbling down if they even for a moment acknowledge the truth. And so instead of receiving the truth and allowing fruitfulness to take root, they do, as Romans 1 tells us, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The third obstacle to fruitful living, number three, neglecting a fear of God. The last stumbling block to a fruitful life is fearing man more than God. They loved the praise of men. They loved what others thought about them. They lived for the admiration of others. Verse 32 says, But shall we say from man, they were afraid of the people. For they all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In their fear of others, they played it safe. They give Jesus the safe answer. They have no fear of God. They have no reverence for his judgment. And foolishly, they have failed to see that the stakes are simply too high for them to play it safe with the judgment of God. Church family, what obstacles are in the way of you experiencing a life of fruitfulness? What are you willing to let go of in your life so that you can bear fruit and be found faithful on that day of inspection? The Puritan John Flavel said it in this way, so in love is Christ with holiness that he will buy it with his blood for us. The reason why bearing fruit is so important to Jesus is that he purchased it for us with his blood. He died for us to know him, bringing reconciliation through his death, but he also died for us to become like him, growing us in Christ-like holiness. And the purpose of our salvation is that we would glorify God through our love and obedience to him. And you think about fruit. Fruit is not something you just put on a shelf and let it collect dust. Fruit is something that you enjoy, that you give to others as a blessing. It's to be tasted and enjoyed by others, and that's what our fruit does in our life. When we have an abundant fruit in our lives, it is to be enjoyed by other people. People taste and see the goodness of God. They see our fruit. They praise God for it. It's glorifying to him. God is glorified, and Christ is exalted when our lives are abundant in fruit from the seed of salvation that God himself plants. And so, church family, may our lives be filled with abundant fruit to show Christ in all that we do. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your word. We thank you that you've given us your word. You've not remained silent. You've given us your word so that we know how to live this life. We know that it's by trust and faith in you that we experience true salvation, and that true salvation will bear fruit. And we thank you for the promise that the work that you start, you will bring to completion. Those that you justify, you will sanctify. Those that you save will not miss out on any part of salvation. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to show greater faithfulness to Christ in our lives, that our lives would be filled with abundant fruit and praise and worship to Christ. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.